Isaiah chapter 4. Because this is the first time I'm visiting, so I'm looking. I believe the rest of the folks have all been here at least once. You can see me back, by the way. All right, let me tell you.
There you go.
What'd you have? Oh, the chair. Back there by Brother Tuttle. I knew I saw faces here last week, and good to see you again. At any rate, Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. Get these folks a visiting card and a brochure. Pen? Where is it? Where'd it go? It fell? I have no idea where it goes, bro. You gotta excuse this extremely disorganized process going on here. I'm gonna pick up electronically. Thank you very much. That's why we're off to a slow start. You know, usually we're kind of very formal around here and everything. Happened brief. In a very synchronized way, but Isaiah chapter 4. Well, we're waiting for the things in the air to go over. Isaiah chapter 4, verse number 1. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one who is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. That's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, now as it's come time for the preaching of the Word of God, again, Father, as always, I must commit myself to you, Father, and even as a congregation of people, we must commit ourselves to you. And Father, the greatest need that we have, I believe, this morning, is to hear from God. Not just to have a time where we listen to somebody preach, but a time where the Spirit of God speaks to us. And we get some of thy insight into things. And Lord, will we get some of thy mind imparted to us. And Father, where the Word of God does a transforming work. And Lord, we are a people who are hungry, and we are a people who are in need this morning. Father, we stand, Father, without thy strength, we stand without any at all. And without thy wisdom, Father, we stand as fools. And without, Father, thy encouragement, Lord, we stand defeated. And God, we have a job to do. We have a commission that you've given us, Lord. We have responsibilities. We have commandments that we're supposed to be obeying. And Father, if we don't have the power of God in our lives, and if we don't get something from you this morning, Lord, the cause is going to be harmed by that, and it's going to be weakened. And Father, for thy work's sake, and for the salvation of souls, and for the building up of the saints of God, we pray that we'd hear from you. And God, may I not in any way interfere with what you want to do through this message, but Lord, may I just give it resting in you, Father, with confidence that the Spirit of God is going to take control and use it. And Father, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ this morning against all the powers of darkness and wickedness in this world. And Father, we, in the name of Jesus Christ, pray, God, that you drive out any unclean spirits from this place that would inhibit the working of the Spirit of God, and Lord, anything in our own lives personally that are choking out the blessings, that are shutting out the life from getting up into the branch and bearing fruit. We pray those things may be cast out of our lives. Lord, get to the idols of the heart today and smash them that Jesus Christ could have preeminence. And it's in his name we ask all this. Amen. I don't know what's so special about today as far as at the airport's concerned. Now, we usually don't have quite that much traffic going overhead. And I don't know what's going to happen there in the next 45 minutes, but if they get loud, I'll just get louder. I mean, if that's the only thing that we can do. Now, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 4 this morning, and I want to talk to you about the reward of the remnant. Now, the last 3 weeks, we've preached from the book of Isaiah, and 2 weeks ago, we started a series that has to do with chapter 2 through the end of chapter 4, which is really one message altogether. There's not three separate messages as far as Isaiah is concerned in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, but we've divided it up that way and tried to exposit the highlights, the main ideas in those chapters as we've come to them. And I want to continue with that right now this morning. And just taking off into Isaiah chapter 4, we're going to need to get a little bit of background as to far as where we've been. Now in Isaiah chapter 2, remember in Isaiah 1 we looked at God's invitation to a foolish nation. And in chapter number 2 we saw visions and violations and the vengeance of God. And in chapter number 3 we saw there that the culture's in a crunch and the cure is out to lunch. And now this morning the way God concludes this message is that there is a reward for a remnant. The people who remain true to God, the people who stay faithful, God has something in store for those people. And regardless of what may be going on in our culture, regardless of what's taking place in our society, regardless of how things bad things may look morally and economically, sooner or later, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom. There's going to be a remnant that goes into it, and everything's going to be okay one of these days. Now back in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 1, that's the way Isaiah began this message, was with the vision of the kingdom age. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted, and so forth. And I'm not going to redo that, but we talked there about some of the things that had to do with the establishment of Jesus Christ's kingdom on this earth. And Isaiah begins this message with a preview of what's coming. And he's saying there, he's saying, although things are pretty bad, one of these days the mess is going to be fixed up. And then in the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, pretty much, he tells you why things are so bad. He gives you an idea of the conditions that are in the society then. And there are very, very many parallels to Jerusalem when it was ready to fall and the United States right now today, in terms of the way people were thinking, the way they were living, and what they were saying about it, parallel very almost exactly where people are today in the United States in 1990. In chapter number 4, we have the conclusion of the same message. And as Isaiah began with a view of the kingdom, he concludes with a view of the kingdom. And in chapter or verse number 1, there's a reference back to a couple things in chapter 3. In that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name and take away our reproach. If you look back in verse number 25, when God gave the rebuke to the foolish women, as I said last week, the entire responsibility for the decline of our culture is not on the shoulders of the women alone. But there is a definite message to the women. All the blame can't be laid on the men. The men got their blame in another place. The women got theirs last week, and I thought that was very timely with it being Mother's Day. And moms, you have an opportunity to change the direction of the future by doing what you're supposed to do in your home with your children. And the American woman today, and I believe there's a real parallel here, is more interested in fashions and accessories and how she appears outwardly than on the things that really make a difference. And then God has an indictment against those women, and he says that I'm going to take away all those things, your ornaments and your tires and your calls and your chains and your mufflers and your rings and your pins and your glasses and your hoods and all those fashion accessories that they were obsessed with. And God says instead there shall come to pass instead of a sweet smell, a stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Then verse 25, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground, carrying right through. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man,
saying we shall eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. What's he saying here? Well, the effects of a society that has gone into the decline that Israel had is always and inevitably war. God's punishment on sin in here is war. God's punishment against sin here and the hereafter is hell. God will punish sin. He'll punish it eternally for those who refuse to accept the payment of Jesus Christ for their sins on the cross. They'll pay for their own in eternity in hell. But right here on earth, God deals with nations through war as punishment for their sins. And one of these days, the United States is going to face another war. I have no doubt about it. We're going to lose some more young men because of our sin. We lost a bunch of them during the Vietnam era. And nobody even had a banner to wave over it when it was done. And there'll be more that are going to be lost, and it'll be because of sin. But I think that in verse number 1, we are in the millennium already. I don't believe that this is just during the tribulation period. I believe that we're at the close of the tribulation period. And after the 7-year period of judgment, of the judgment of God upon this earth, there's going to be a few people who make it through. And there are going to be some who are going to be seeing the Lord return at the end of the tribulation and are going to go into the millennium. Those are the ones that are going to be having the children. You and I won't be able to have children then. We have already been raptured out. We'll be in a glorified body. We'll be living in a different state than what we are right now. And it won't be our ancestors that live in the millennium. It'll be the people who survive the tribulation period, what few there are, and their ancestors who will propagate the world during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And I'm not saying that God is advocating polygamy here. What I am saying is that there's a shortage of men at this period of time, and the women are going to be in competition for the men that are available. That's all I believe the verse is saying. I don't think that God's saying that one man is in the millennium going to be able to have 7 wives. But there's not going to be enough men to go around for all the women that are there. And even some of the remnant that survives, many of the women are going to go without husbands and without children on into the millennium period. And sin still has its consequences, folks. I know a fellow, his name's Leroy Wright, and he's a pastor in Pascagoula, Mississippi. And he's a one-eyed preacher. He's got a glass eye. And he always likes to say, well, you know, I got this eye knocked out in a bar fight. And when God saved me, he didn't give me my eye back. He said, I lost the eye. It was the consequences of sin. And even though I'm redeemed and I'll have a glorified body with 2 eyes one of these days, until that glorified body is mine, I've got one eye that's made out of glass, and that's all I'll ever have. And sin just is going to have some consequences. And even going into the millennium, the consequences of sin that brought about the judgment of God are going to have ramifications even for the first few years of the millennium period. Now there'll be more children born and over a period of time, and age won't be nearly what it is now, and there'll probably be husbands that'll be raised up for those women. But initially, they're going to be in competition. There's going to be 7 women asking one man, will you just let me be your wife, and I'll eat my own bread, I'll take care of my own financial needs, I don't want the reproach of childlessness. And there's a couple of verses we could look at in connection with that. I'm not here to preach on whether or not you should use birth control or anything like that, but in the Bible, to be without a child was a reproach. That's what Hannah, Samuel's mother, said when she was in 1 Samuel there, and she wanted a child. She prayed that her reproach would be removed from her. And it's in Luke chapter 1, verse number 25 also, with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. She prayed that God would remove her reproach and give her children. And they were very serious about the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, and they took serious the 126th and 127th Psalm, where it talks about children being a blessing. And those women considered it a shame that they couldn't have any children. They desired children. And so when they say, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach, they're wanting to have some kids. And I suppose that's normal. Now, that's not possible for everybody. And if it's not possible for you, then I'm not preaching to you because you can't. Understand? I'm certainly not riding you. I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable about it or anything like that. But if you can and don't, that's another matter. If you can and don't, I believe that you're taking authority away from God. It's God that opens the womb, and it's God that shuts the womb. It's God's business.
And if we wonder why there's over a million abortions performed every year, if the church is the conscience of the nation, we have taught the unsaved people by our disregard for children and our lack of interest in children and our lack of the productivity of children in our own lives, the children are not important. When the church says we don't want children, the world says we'll kill ours. Do you understand where I'm coming from on that? The church is the conscience of the nation. And unless we follow God's commands implicitly, at whatever area we violate God's commands, the world is going to go farther with it. And when Christians would rather not have children so that they can have things, then the world is going to get rid of the children that they already have in order to have those same things. If we're having children and we're having godly, we've got godly homes and we're raising up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and we esteem children as what God says they are, a blessing and a privilege, then the world will be rebuked by our example. But we don't set the right example for the world. And the world is taking our poor example in not having children and neglecting the ones we have, and they're saying, well, children don't matter at all. Where does the world get its morals if not from the church? And they saw it as important. In verse number 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. You had in verse number 1 the surviving remnant. And the surviving remnant is nothing more than just a residue of the past. There's not enough men to go around, and there's just a few women there, and there's just a small, small remnant of people that go into the millennium. In verse number 2 and 3, you have the surrendering remnant. And this is the reign of the branch. And that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for all that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. The surrendering remnant is this. The Bible gives two names in verse number 3 for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is the branch and the other one is the fruit of the earth. Now, without going into a long dispensational study of the word branch, which I don't believe to be profitable at this time, I believe the branch, where it's used prophetically, is a reference to Jesus Christ in his human aspects. You can jot down Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 5, which says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And the branch, I believe, is the human part of Jesus Christ that is descended from David. And that branch is going to reign. I'm not sure why the Bible uses that name with regard to Jesus Christ, but I do know that it's one of his names. But then not only that shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, but it also says the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Now that's a reference to Jesus Christ and his deity. It concerns his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 3 and 4, the Bible says there, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is the fruit of the earth. He came up out of it. That's why the Lord was crucified in the springtime? He come up out of the grave in the springtime? So that every year when we go through the seasonal cycle, we're reminded of the Lord's resurrection by life coming back up out of the ground again after laying dormant all through the winter. The spring is a symbol. It's a physical symbol. It's a creative emblem of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fruit of the earth. And God says there that the branch is going to be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth is going to be excellent and comely for all that are escaped of Israel. Now, there's a practical application here. I realize I've been kind of theological and doctrinal, and there's a lot of that kind of material in here that needs, I believe, to be dealt with. And I strove all week to find some practical application in this chapter. And I believe God had me preach from it, and I believe there's some practical things you need to hear, but there's also some doctrinal things you might as well learn. But the branch of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ. The fruit of the earth, that's Jesus Christ. And look at what God says the attitude towards Jesus is going to be then. He says it's going to be in that day, beautiful and glorious. and it's going to be excellent and comely. Now, that's not the attitude that people have towards Jesus Christ today.
The attitude that people have towards Jesus Christ today is something else altogether. They don't esteem him beautiful. Isaiah said in chapter 53, he is despised, and we esteemed him not, smitten of God and afflicted. There's no form, no comeliness that we should desire him. When Pilate stands, or Jesus stands in Pilate's judgment hall, they don't say he's beautiful. They don't say he's glorious. They say, this man ought to be crucified. And they cry away with him, and they demand for him to be executed in the most heinous way possible. They're not saying today that Jesus Christ is beautiful and glorious, even though he has those attributes. They're not saying today that Jesus Christ is excellent and comely, even though he has those attributes intrinsic in himself. You know what they're saying about him? They're saying, away with him. Let him be crucified. Don't bother me with any kind of demands that Jesus Christ may have upon me. Don't give me that Christian business. Don't give me any Bible. Don't try to lay any religion on me. Just let me go my own way. Specifically for the nation of Israel, there's an application there, of course. I mean, they have no use for Jesus Christ as a whole. I realize there's saved Jews everywhere. We've got saved Jews in this church, and thank God for them. But as a nation in general, they don't have that attitude towards Jesus Christ. They don't even want to hear his name. They consider it an insult for you to even bring the matter up, for the most part. So what's going to happen here? Well, the Jew is going to recognize their Messiah. But how does this apply to you and I today as Gentiles in the church age? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 6, the Bible says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. You know who Jesus is precious to? He's precious unto them that believe and who are not disobedient. That's who he's precious to. In that day, Jesus Christ is going to be precious to everybody. The only attitude that anybody's going to have towards Jesus Christ in that day is going to be, hey, man, he's beautiful. Jesus Christ is glorious. Jesus Christ is excellent. Jesus Christ is comely. And you know what the Bible says about the people who don't have that attitude? Unto you which believe, he is precious. But to them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Listen, don't tell me Jesus is precious to you and you're disobedient. If you're disobedient, Jesus may be your Savior, but he's not precious to you. He's just your ticket to heaven. He's your fire escape out of hell, but he's not precious to you if you're disobedient. People say, well, I love God. Well, you love God enough to obey him? I just love the Lord. I love the Bible. I love the church. I love the preaching. I love the people. Where are you? If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Unto ye which believe, he's precious. Listen, Jesus Christ is precious enough to me to where if he demands something of me, I want to do it. I don't want to do what's contrary to his will. I want to be an obedient Christian. If Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord, then I believe he has a right to tell me everything that I have to do. I don't believe I have a right to say, no, Lord. Those two words don't go together. If Jesus Christ says it ought to be done, then I have no choice but to say, by thy grace, I'll do it. That's because he's precious to me. Listen, nobody could have done for me what Jesus Christ did. I was a burned out juvenile delinquent on my way to hell. At 18 years old, I was saved. And listen, when I was 17, I'll tell you again, I knew I was going to be dead before I was 21. I knew it. Like I know I'm saved today. Somebody would say, you know, what are you going to do? What are you going to be? What are you going to do with your life? So what does it matter? I'm going to stay high until I die because I'm not going to be around very long. And I might as well enjoy the time I've got. Jesus Christ lifted me out of that, and here I stand today. I'm 33 years old. I've got a lovely wife, two delightful children, and I have more than I ever could want to have. And Jesus Christ is the one who gave it all to me. And listen, I owe him what's left. Every breath I've breathed since my 21st birthday, I believe, has been on loan from God. My friends were getting beaten to death. They were dying in car wrecks. They were overdosing on drugs. And I somehow made it as long as I did only by the grace of God, because he redeemed me and lifted me out of that life, and I owe him mine. Some said, well, I didn't come from that kind of background. I was doing just fine. You listen, you owe your life to him anyway. The only difference is Jesus said that there were two people, or there was an illustration in the life of Jesus Christ where he was at the house of a Pharisee, and a woman who'd been a harlot came along and washed his feet and dried them off with her hair. And Jesus asked, the Pharisee was all objective to it, because Jesus shouldn't have had any kind of contact with that kind of woman. And he said, let me ask you something. He said, if two people are in debt, and one is in debt a deep amount and the other one is in debt just a little, he said, and they're both forgiven, which one's going to love the most? And the Pharisee answered rightly, he said, the one that's been forgiven the most. And what God forgave me of, what God delivered me from, and what God has spared me judgment upon, I ought to love him. And if God spared the judgment, his wrath and judgment upon you, and saved you out of hell, and you ought to remember that you haven't had to pay for your sins. Jesus Christ took it, and you ought to be thankful. You ought to love him much. Listen, you ought to be willing to take everything you have, your whole life, and pour it on Jesus' feet and wipe it up with your hair and walk away thankful for the opportunity to do it. The fruit of the earth is going to be excellent and comely and beautiful and glorious in that day. How does the world learn the importance of Jesus Christ if we don't show them by our lives how important he really is? How do they acknowledge Jesus Christ as God if we don't show them that he's Lord over our lives? They know what God's supposed to be. God's supposed to be the person that you worship and you give your allegiance and your service to. They serve their gods. Listen, before I was saved, I had my religion. I was zealous for it. I practiced it faithfully. I gave extremely large amounts of money to it, and I was zealous for it and made converts. Why can't I do the same thing for Jesus Christ when I got something that's real? And I wasn't a Catholic, by the way. I don't know what you'd call my religion, but it was just your typical pantheistic, superstitious paganism in 20th century American hippie expression. That's all it was. Just basic heathen pantheism. That's all it was. But I practiced it with my whole heart, and I gave everything I had to it, and I enlisted everybody I could in it. I got some of my converts are probably in hell today. Why can't I do the same for Jesus Christ and have some of my converts in heaven today? The fruit of the earth shall be beautiful. Is he beautiful to you today? Is he glorious to you today? Is he excellent? Is he comely today? Or is he just your eternal insurance policy, your safety net to snatch you out of hell just as you skim over the surface of it? This is the surrendering remnant. There's a surviving remnant, yes. But that survival results in their surrender. Then they finally let Jesus Christ have it all. The reign of the branch. And then you have in verse number 3, the remnant of Zion. And this is typified in Nehemiah chapter 11 by the ones who go up and live in the city of Jerusalem there after the nation is restored. But now we're going to go into that now. In verse number 4, you have the sanctified remnant. Verse number 4 says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. There's four things there that God does. He weighs, he washes, he purges, he weighs, and he purifies. There's obviously a prophetic reference here to Romans chapter 11. Has to do with the restoration of the nation of Israel and them being established in their rightful position as the leader of all the nations. But I just thought about something yesterday as I've been looking at this chapter all week long, and I just saw something in there that I'd never seen in there before yesterday. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. You know what? There's two outstanding things there. You know, I always try to simplify. If I can get something simple, then I can understand it. And I always try to simplify what I'm looking at and reduce it to its, you know, its briefest terms. And there's two things there that God is going to cleanse the nation of. You know what they are? Moral impurity and violence. He shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And that takes you back to chapter 3 in the moral laxity there. And then he's going to purge the blood of Jerusalem. Well, what's the blood? Well, that has to do with violence. And I think there's a reference there to abortion. And that's going on right now in our society at an alarming rate. The blood of innocents is being shed. But in the big societal picture, what is abortion? What's violence against children? And violence against children is just one aspect of the total violent attitude that our society has. It's not just violence against children in infanticide in the womb, but violence against old people, violence against people of other races, violence against people of other nations, violence against your neighbors, violence against other people in your society. I mean, we just live in a violent culture. And then I got to thinking a little bit further on that. Not only are we in an immoral culture, and as well as a violent culture, but there's one main propagator, Brother Harrison, of those two attitudes in our society. That's a television set. So where in the world, how in the world can you preach on television that Isaiah chapter 4? Never know what you're going to find in the Bible. Amen? I want to say this about television. Now, it may seem hypocritical for me to preach against it when I own one, but to me, it's no more different than if I own an automobile preaching against drunk driving. I'm not going to drive drunk just because I own an automobile. I happen to be in favor of the private ownership of firearms, but I don't advocate going out and shooting people because I own a shotgun. That's not what I'm saying. The box and the tubes and the wires and all that kind of stuff is not in and of itself a wicked thing. But what comes over that thing most of the time is wicked. I went through my file yesterday looking for illustrations on the subject, and I pulled out one page that gave an outline of the things that took place three Friday nights on two television programs, two Freddy's Nightmares, and one, what's the other one that goes on? I don't know, some kind of creep show like that. Friday the 13th. And I thought, well, you know, I'll give them a real shock. I'll read that in church tomorrow and let them know what's going on those programs. And I read it over and I said, no, I won't. And you know me. And you know that I usually cross the bounds of propriety in just about every sermon I preach. I say something that I said after it's over. I said, I wish I hadn't said that. That was really in bad taste. That was a little bit indiscreet. I do it all the time. I don't do it on purpose. I just do it. But I mean, it would have been premeditated indiscretion for me to read those things to you. They are so vulgar, so obscene, so diabolical, so sick, that it would be improper for me to read it from the pulpit. And I'm not one that's real fussy about propriety in my pulpit. I mean, satanic ritual, human sacrifice, I mean, vividly and graphically portrayed. And that's going on television on Friday and Saturday nights, folks. And that's not cable TV, that's broadcast TV. And while you're out at the restaurant or doing what you're doing, bowling or whatever, your kid might be home looking at satanic rituals on TV. I mean, just as graphic as if they were right there. And I tell you, you got a Christian home sitting with that stuff coming into the living room. You know, what's happening is demons, unclean spirits, are just pouring out of that TV and into your house. So you might not go quite that far with it. So I wouldn't watch Friday the 13th. I wouldn't watch Freddy's Nightmares. Well, on a subtler scale, those sitcoms that portray sexual impurity and fornication and adultery as something that's cute and innocent and something that's inoffensive and something that's normal and acceptable. Listen, I believe there's immoral demons coming in your house. So you're awful mystical. No, I try not to be mystical. I try to be very practical. But I do believe that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he seeketh to whom he may devour. And there are unclean spirits that inhabit the atmosphere. And every time that stuff comes into your house, you're inviting it. There are two forces that are striving for dominion, if you'll allow me to use that word. I'm not a dominion theologian. But there are two forces in this society that are striving for lordship or sovereignty or dominion in our culture. And they are Jesus Christ and television. Because, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, you say, that's kind of an extreme statement, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 4. You can look at it or you can listen to me quote it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now I just want you to take that last phrase there in verse number 5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I just want to, talk to you in a little bit of philosophical terms, but they're going to be simple. You'll understand what I'm saying. If I can understand, you can. Once Jesus Christ comes into your life, he becomes the key interpretive principle of life. Casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Jesus Christ is the key interpretive principle of life. Everything that we see in life must be viewed in his terms. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We are to look at ourselves. And listen, if I'm to understand my job, I'm to understand it as it relates to Jesus Christ as my Lord. If I'm to understand trends that are going on in my society, I am to understand them as either being in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord, or as being covenant breakers, or as being anti-Christ. Jesus Christ is the key interpretive principle. If I look at politics, if I look at law, if I look at mathematics, if I look at science, if I look at philosophy, if I look at food, if I look at dress, Jesus Christ is the key interpretive principle of life. Casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a key interpretive principle. He is the organizing center of our life and of our thought. Without Jesus Christ as the organizing center, we live lives of chaos. We live lives of disarray. We have a dozen or so various philosophies that bounce around randomly in our head, and nothing ever lands and becomes a concrete ideal. We're confused. Jesus Christ is the key interpretive principle. There's no thought, no fact, nor element of this world that we can interpret apart from him, and to attempt or to not attempt to do so is rebellion. Jesus Christ is the key interpretive principle. There's no thought, no fact, nor element of this world that we can interpret apart from him, and to attempt or to not attempt to do so is rebellion. If I look at politics and I don't try to interpret politics with Jesus Christ as my key interpretive principle, I'm in rebellion in that area. If I look at dress and I don't take Jesus Christ as the key interpretive principle in dress, I'm a rebel. If I look at food and I don't take Jesus Christ as a key interpretive principle with regard to what I put in my mouth, I'm a rebel in that area. Everything needs to be brought into the obedience of Christ. You see where I'm coming from on this? Jesus Christ, God said, was made heir of all things, and by him all things consist, in Hebrews chapter 1. God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Listen, Jesus Christ is heir of. You know who's heir of the capital of this state? Jesus Christ. You know who's heir of Washington, D.C.? Jesus Christ. You know who's heir of the media? Jesus Christ. You know who's heir of the world of art? Jesus Christ. You know who's heir of the radio and television stations? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. He's going to receive them for himself. They are justly his. They belong to him. The technology of television competes with Jesus Christ as the final interpreting reality. Jesus Christ is to be the interpretive principle of our lives. You know what it is for most people in this world, and most Christians included? Television. Television is the key interpretive principle. Most people don't read. Most people don't reason. Most people don't think for themselves. They go home after their day at work doing the job that they do all the time, kind of mechanistically, and they turn on the television set, and everything in life is interpreted for them, not by Jesus Christ, not by the Word of God, but by a bunch of humanistic, immoral, fornicating, God-hating, and some of them devil-worshipping reprobates. How do you view the situation in the Middle East? If you view it the way television views it, you're not interpreting it in the light of Jesus Christ with him as the key principle. You're allowing your interpretation to come from Dan Blather or Ted Koppel or somebody like that. Jesus Christ is to interpret those things. And when it takes work. It's easy to turn on the television and be mesmerized by the electronic movement of those images on the screen and take in all the propaganda and have your mind programmed not only by the news broadcast, but by the sitcoms, by the police dramas, by the soap operas, by the game shows. God help us, what a cause for covetousness the game shows are. What a root of lust. Amen. So I only watch the game shows. How can you watch game shows and not be covetous? So I only watch the soap operas. Why can you watch the soap operas and not be lustful? I only watch the sitcoms. How can you watch the sitcoms and have a holy attitude about immorality? I only watch the cop shows. How can you watch the cop shows and not be violent? Jesus Christ is the key interpretive principle, not television. And television is the unifying point of American experience. Everybody thinks like the television tells them to think. Nobody thinks for themselves. It is the greatest motivational and instructive force in this society. And when there were over 600,000 anti-abortion protesters in the Capitol a few weeks ago, the figures were drastically reduced by every reporter down to a fraction of the actual figure in order to make it look like it was no big event. When there was a pro-abortion protest, the media hyped it, promoted it, and drummed it up for 2 weeks in advance in order to encourage people to go, and when they did go and they did report it, they blew the numbers out of proportion to make it look like there were more people there than there were. That's just one illustration. But the media is decidedly biased, folks. And they are against morality. They are against Jesus Christ. They are against the truth. They are against everything that we hold dear. Why should we allow ourselves, whether directly or subtly, to be reprogrammed in our thinking and allow the key interpretive principle of our life to come from them? Say, well, TV doesn't affect the way I think about things. Why don't you tell that to Pepsi-Cola? Go tell the automobile manufacturing industry that television doesn't affect the way anybody thinks. Go tell Kellogg's and General Mills that TV doesn't affect anybody's behavior. They'll laugh in your face. Do you realize they spend sometimes $1 billion a minute, depending on the program, anywhere from $2 million to $1 billion a minute to put a message out on television? Listen, would you spend $2 million a minute for something that didn't work? They put that stuff on there because they know they're reaching a vast audience, and what that audience does, they have been programmed to believe whatever they see and hear on that box, and they just follow in its wake. Listen, to have the television on at all is to have it on critically. To have the television on at all, every now and then I veg out. I mean, I use my mind practically all day long. And by the time 10:30, 11 o'clock rolls around, it's worn out. So what do? I veg out in front of the TV for a half hour or so, kind of put myself in a catatonic state, and then I go to bed. Trouble with some people is they get home 7 o'clock from work, and they turn on, and they stay in a catatonic state all night long. TV molds opinion. And as long as Christians, especially the men, but women as well, are locked to the TV set, we will never take inheritance of our possessions in Jesus Christ as believers. You can't be wholly devoted to God and TV any more than you can be wholly devoted to God and mammon. And listen, if you don't come to church tonight because you're busy, that's one thing. You don't come to church tonight because you're out of town, that's one thing. You don't come to church tonight because you have a legitimate prior obligation, that's one thing. But you don't come to church tonight because you're watching TV, you got a false god. I realize it's not possible for everybody to be at every service for various reasons. I think if you can, you should. If you can't, that's something else. But if TV keeps you out of church, you got a rotten idol in your house. That's why I poke fun at the Simpsons. God help us. If anybody'd stay home from church, that, there's no hope for them, spiritually. Each week, children aged 2 to 5 watch over 27 hours of TV, average. That's about 4 hours a day. In a household of one or two people, the tube is usually on for 37 hours a week. And in households of 5 or more, it's going for 61 hours every week. That's nearly 9 hours per day. As the leading medium and interpretive principle in our age, television zealously seeks to consolidate and expand its power, just like Jesus Christ does. What is Jesus Christ all about? Jesus Christ is all about expanding his power over the lives of people by, first of all, creative right, second of all, by redemptive purchase, and third of all, by active lordship. That's what Jesus Christ is all about, folks. He's not about somebody that died for sinners a long time ago and we take him as our Savior, as a fire escape, and then live our lives according to the dictates of this world. Jesus Christ is all about expanding his power. Why did he say, go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, if Jesus Christ is not interested in expanding his dominance? Now, I'm not talking about in a social sense, but I'm talking about in the lives of people, and people make up society. And the television does the exact same thing, because any contradictory ethic, any different agenda, any different lord is always under attack by the television. TV seeks to consolidate and expand its power, just as Jesus Christ. It is in direct competition with him. It seeks to consolidate all the power to possess sole mediatorship of this world. God, Christ, the church, the family, and the community all fare badly at the hands of television's technocrats, because all of these compete with TV as mediators and definers of experience, definers of reality, definers of self and life. Television will tolerate no competition. That's why the church is ridiculed. That's why the family must be mocked. That's why fidelity to a husband or wife is set forth as ludicrous. That's why homosexuality is presented as an alternate lifestyle. To break down the family so there's no competition in terms of the final word interpreting reality for you. If television can assassinate my credibility as a minister of the gospel, then it has your attention and has taken it off of mine. Years ago, they did a survey of teenagers in the 1950s, and they asked them what the most influential people in their lives were, or the most influential forces. Number one, parents. Number two, clergy. You know what clergy ranked in 1990 or 1989? It didn't even make it. Number one, parents. Number two, peers. Number three, television. And on down from there, the clergy didn't even figure in. And only 30 years ago, 40 years ago, excuse me, and only 40 years ago, clergy was the second most important influence in the lives of young people. How'd that happen? Now, I'm not for all the clergy, you understand. But, you know, I mean, just taking the big picture here, how did that happen? Because the ministry has been under attack from television since television began as a social entity. When was the last time you saw a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever portrayed in a favorable light? When was the last time you saw a normal home on television? I mean, you know, a family that had, you know, a dad that worked and a mom that took care of the kids and children that were all there in the home and listened to mom and dad and had some kind of a decent order. When was the last time you saw that? Listen, the abnormal is constantly being portrayed as normal. The corrupt is always being portrayed as acceptable on television. It is a competing force in this society for absolute domination, and it will tolerate no alternatives. It will tolerate no enemies, no offenses. When all of a sudden did the mushrooming phenomena of hyperactive children appear? Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, my boy can't sit through church. He's hyperactive. How many hours a day does he watch TV? Shut off the TV. See if the hyperactivity disappears. Studies have been done to demonstrate that TV watching drives children nuts. Then you're going to put them in front of the TV and you're going to mesmerize them. It'll be catatonic for the next couple hours. You won't have to worry about it. Listen, when that thing goes off, the child is so strung out by all those images. Listen, it's sensory bombardment. You know what really turned me on to that? Was I spent a day at the Epcot Center. You ever been to the Epcot Center? It was sensory bombardment. It was burning hot outside, right? So you stand in line outside in this intense heat. And then you finally go inside, you know, and you're roasting. And then you go inside this nice air-conditioned building. And so you have a radical temperature change. So there's sensory bombardment on that level, on the level of touch. And then you walk through, you know, you take the ride through each one of these displays, you know. And, I mean, it's visual bombardment. It's audio bombardment. And it's just a constant sensory, a sensory saturation. Your senses are just going crazy on you. All through that thing, you know, you take a 15-minute ride, you feel like you worked all day, you get out, and you spent 18 or 20 bucks or whatever it is to get in the place, so you got to do the next one, you know, because you're going to see everything while you're there. You go to the next ride, you stand in the line in the hot sun, right? Then you go in the cool air-conditioned building, you get sensory bombardment again for another 10 or 15 minutes, you come out, do the same thing, you do that all day, you realize it takes about 2 days to recover from that? It really does. We spent the next 2 days in the hotel just laying around. Why? Because your body is not meant to take in that much in one day. It's like jet lag. And you know what television is? It's sensory bombardment for only two senses, but it's bombardment. Visual and audio bombardment. I mean, car chases and knivings and all kinds of dialogue and all that kind of stuff. What is it? And the visual, the image is flashing on the screen. It's hypnotic. What does that all work to do? Listen, it works to deprogram you from the values that you were brought up to believe and reprogram you as the one world globalist automaton zombie of the future. That's what it's all about. You sure that's all in Isaiah 4? I think so. We'll get back to it in a minute, but I just want to give you a couple of things about the lordship of Jesus Christ and show you how television is in direct competition for the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. Number one, the lordship of Jesus Christ requires the free acknowledgement of the absolute sovereignty and the sole mediator of Jesus Christ in every realm. We've already talked about that. And TV, obviously, is in competition. Number two, the lordship of Jesus Christ requires godly contentment. And if anything, the TV is the greatest offensive being wrought against godly contentment in this age. I mean, you got a perfectly good automobile. But then you see this commercial, man, and here's this really slick looking dude, you know, and he gets in this really beautiful car and feel the experience, you know, and this is the ultimate driving machine, and they get out on this curvy, snaky road, you know, and the music's blaring, and man, it's just the greatest sensory bombardment that you can possibly experience on a daily basis, and everybody's got to have one. They go out and put themselves in unbelievable debt to get it. Godly contentment. And you got to have the new cereal. You got to have Batman or Barbie cereal, you know, you can't eat without it. You got to have Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle dolls to play with. And got to have the latest little toy thing, you know, where the girls can comb the hair and make it change color or whatever kind of thing. They just put that stuff, man, on the TV all day long. It is the antithesis of godly contentment. It's just inciting lust all day long. Number three, the lordship of Jesus Christ requires the conviction that the family is the bulwark of society. And all blessings in a culture come as attendant with the family. Listen, Jesus Christ had plenty to say about the family. He had plenty to say about the home. The Apostle Paul's got plenty to say about the home. I mean, like I said last week, how did it all start? It started out with a man and a woman in a garden, God saying, have some kids. That's how life started out. That's what life's all about. And what is TV all about? It's about the erosion of that. The lordship of Jesus Christ recognizes and requires conviction that the family is the bulwark of society and the source of all accompanying blessings in a culture come as a result from having solid homes. Number four, the lordship of Jesus Christ requires that the conviction is Jesus Christ's body doing the most essential work on earth. What's more important than reaching people with the gospel? Stopping apartheid? Saving the whales? Saving the spotted owl? Tearing down the Berlin Wall? What's more important than getting lost sinners in the kingdom of God? I don't care what you change here on earth, if they go to hell, it's over forever, man. I don't care how good things can get for them here, if they go to hell, they'll not appreciate one thing you did for them here. I don't care how bad it is for them here, you can get them out of hell, they'll appreciate that forever. The lordship of Jesus Christ requires that we recognize that the church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution outside of the home in this world, and we are doing the most important work to be done. And the work of the church is constantly derided and deprecated and mocked on television. Number five, the lordship of Jesus Christ demands habitual prayer, worship, meditation, reflection, thought, study, in order that we may thoroughly enjoy God and the things of God. And TV provides an easy alternative to all of those things which require effort. Number six, the lordship of Jesus Christ requires extensive relationships. Listen, I've said it before, you can't serve God without serving people. Church is all about putting people together so that they can support one another, so they can be there for one another, so they can love and exhort one another to good works, so they can be a framework of strength for one another when times of difficulty come along. What does TV do? It isolates people. It keeps them home when they ought to be at church, and it keeps them in separate rooms of the house when they ought to be doing something together as a family. And the lordship of Jesus Christ is related to people, not technology. The lordship of Jesus Christ requires a sense of responsibility. That is, I don't do this or not do it because I feel like it or don't feel like it. I do it because it's right. And television is constantly trying to erode the absolutes of right and wrong. Number eight, the lordship of Jesus Christ requires coming to an informed understanding of history. I believe that we have to understand where we came from in order to understand why we're here and where we're going. If we don't know what happened in the past, we do not understand what's taking place today, we cannot set the course for tomorrow. How many people think the Civil War was all about what they learned from Roots? You think you're going to find out what the Civil War is all about watching Roots? You're wrong. How many of you, when you read Exodus chapter chapter 3 in there, chapter 3, 4, 5. How many of you picture Charlton Heston climbing up the mountain to go? Listen, television is never going to give you the truth about things. And if you believe what television tells you about the past, listen, one thing that torqued me off to no end was in 1986, or it was 1987, when they had the bicentennial of the writing of the Constitution. There was a two-hour program on NBC, and I had been working on our house that we were remodeling at the time, and we were staying in a trailer. And I went back to the trailer about 11 o'clock at night after working on the house, and I turned on the television, and I was going to catch this constitutional bicentennial program. And I was subjected to 2 hours of the flakiest, raw, racist propaganda that I've ever seen in my life. And the whole, the better three-quarters of that broadcast had to do with the Civil Rights Act of 1964. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was about the Constitution of 1787. They took 45 minutes and dealt with the Civil Rights Act of 1964. You know what? You know what? Listen, the Constitution is not about civil rights. Civil rights are rights that are given to a minority to take away the rights from the majority. Inalienable rights are the rights that God put inherent in every individual. And they just took that whole thing and just turned it upside down. And there were people in my church that really objected to my reaction to that. And I said some things I probably shouldn't have said, used some words I probably shouldn't have used from the pulpit, but I was bent out of shape. Because they totally misrepresented what that Constitution was all about. And dumb people sit there and read or watch that and believe that and think they got some information. They didn't get anything at all. They got propaganda. It's a lie. It's not a right lie. We've got to get the facts, folks, and you're not going to get them from TV. Last of all, the Lordship of Jesus Christ requires the godly redemption of time. So Paul said, isn't it redeeming the time for the days are evil? I think a certain amount of time has to be spent in leisure. You can't work from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed without catching some kind of disease. I'm serious. I'm not joking. I mean, you get stressed out, you get overworked, and I mean, you know, you get high blood pressure and heart failure, and all that kind of stuff comes from people working too hard and not getting the rest that they need, and they die young, or they have to have something drastic done surgically, and then they have to finally get straightened out how they're supposed to take care of their bodies later on when it's too late. I think that there's a time in the day that you need to do some relaxation. There's a godly principle in rest. Not too much rest. But you need to get a certain amount of sleep. You need to have a certain amount of leisure time for your brain. You need to have a certain amount of exercise for your body. That's all godly redemption of time. You know what television does? It causes us to veg out. And when we should be doing something with our family, or when we should be learning about something that we don't already know about, or when we should be getting some exercise and some activity, we just plant ourselves in front of the television, as the expression couch potato originated, and we just veg out in our minds and in our bodies, and we're destroying ourselves. And the culture falls down around us, and it's like Nero fiddling while Rome burns, man. We just watch. Listen, back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse number 4. The Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem. No more immorality as advocated and promoted by television. No more violence as advocated and promoted by television. God's going to wash it all away. Our society is where it's at because of television more than anything else. And shall have purged the blood from Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. I spent a long time on what I've talked about already, so I'm just going to race through the rest of it. But there's two procedures in cleansing the heart: judgment and burning. Judgment is the detection of sinfulness. When he has come, he will prove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16:8-11. Number two is burning. That's the destruction of sinfulness in the heart. And that's done by the conviction of the sword of spirit. Jeremiah 23, God says, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Preaching is supposed to be hot, folks. Preaching is supposed to be a fire that burns sin out of lives. It's supposed to be like a hammer that breaks the hard heart. You preach hard? Yeah, I try to preach hard. You preach hot? I try to preach hot. That's where you get the expression hellfire and damnation, preacher. You know why? Because the Word of God is the only thing that can purge sin from a life. It's to burn it and break it. And push it away. You know, it's going to get up here and give you a lot of psycho babble or a lot of impertinent doctrine. I'm going to try and preach you into righteousness. Myself along. Burning out bad habits, burning out immorality, burning out laziness, burning out greed, burning out envy, burning out fearfulness, burning out pride, burning out vanity, burning out complaining, ingratitude, stubbornness, burning out idols. It's not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord. And God says, I'm going to purge you by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And sin needs to be burned out. Verse number 5, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. This is the sheltered remnant. It's four things. Number one, you have regulation and revelation in the home. You remember when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, God led them out of Egypt. What did he lead them by? He led them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. What's going to happen in the millennium? In every home, it says, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Listen, the same relationship that the nation of Israel had with God in the Old Testament, where he was leading them. He was giving them regulation. He was giving them revelation. On a day-by-day basis, his presence was ever with them. That's what's going to be on the homes in the millennium. And notice it, every dwelling place. The home's going to continue, folks. God's not going to do away with the home when we go into eternity. The home's an eternal thing. Not only that, will that same relationship be with every home consecrated, but so will every assembly be. Now, I don't know if they're going to call it church in that day, but you know what church means? It means an assembly. It's a called out assembly. And in the millennium kingdom, there's going to be assemblies. There's still going to be people living in homes together, learning how to relate with one another, learning how to have godly families, and there's still going to be people going to church together, even in the millennium. You think, well, out there, you know, everything's going to be kind of ethereal, and we won't need families, we won't need church. Well, God says, I'm going to put my presence over every home, and I'm going to put my presence over every assembly. You don't think church is important now, how come it's still out there when there isn't any sin? If you think they need church when there won't be any sin, don't you think they'll need church while there is? There's not only the regulation and revelation in the home, the regulation and revelation in the assemblies, but there's the re-reward to the enemies. At the end of the verse, it says that it shall be a shining flame fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. I don't have time to detail it. But in Isaiah 58, the Lord talks about God himself being your re-reward. That is the part that brings up the rear in an army when it's on the march. That's what the re-reward is. It's the rear guard of an army on the march. You know what happened when the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea? The pillar of cloud and fire went up to the edge of the Red Sea, and then Moses, the waters parted at Moses' command, and the children of Israel crossed over. But do you know what happened to the pillar of cloud and fire? It didn't stay out in front. It went to the back. You know why? Because Pharaoh and his armies were back there. Not only are we going to have a regulation and a revelation, but we're going to have a re-reward. And that pillar of cloud and fire that governs our lives and is perfect government and perfect illumination and perfect spiritual understanding is always going to be a perfect defense. Each home and assembly will enjoy the same abiding presence of God as the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. And you'll have perfect safety as well. Last of all, in the sheltered remnant, you have the tabernacle. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Listen, Psalm 91:1 says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And Jesus Christ himself is going to be there as our refuge in that day and time. A tabernacle for a shadow, for a refuge from the heat. Or shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Listen, Jesus Christ is going to be abiding over every home. Jesus Christ is going to be abiding over every assembly. But Jesus Christ is going to be available for every individual as a place to run to. Have you run to him yet today? Have you fled to him for refuge yet? Have you sought refuge from sin and from hell and from judgment in Jesus Christ? That's what he's all about. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls." Jesus Christ invites anyone this morning who's wanting to take refuge in him to do so. We're standing with our heads bowed and our eyes closed once again for an invitation. I was wondering if I'd have enough material, and it looks like I had more than I could have given you all at once. We'll finish there. Pick up somewhere next week. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, God, I thank you tonight, or this morning rather, for the profundity of thy word and the inexhaustible riches that are in it. Thank you for the thoughts we've been able to talk about this morning. And Lord, God, again, Father, there's a place for amusement, there's a place for relaxation in the lives of the Christian. But God, help those who have become slaveless or slaved, mindless, programmable zombies of the television, think contrary to thy word because of what they're being fed by that abominable box. And God, I pray, Father, for repentance. Anybody who's abused, misused, or used or had the television as their real interpreting principle of their life rather than Jesus Christ and his lordship over them. I pray, Father, we'd be people that were true to the word of God in every aspect. And God, we pray that you bless this invitation. God, those who need to be saved, pray that you help them. Those who are already saved but maybe need to settle something here at the altar, join the church or get anything straightened out, Father, whatever the need may be, we pray, God, that that would be done this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're going to sing number 304, "Have Thine Own Way." Number 304. As we sing. If you need to come forward for any reason, now's the time to do it. Number 304.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Things that would bind our life, God, to keep us from knowing you more.
and for the people talking to other people about you. Lord, help every one of us. Lord, thank you for this day. We thank you for the preaching. And Lord, again, thank you for the mercy that you've shown us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.